We do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all that you've done for us and all that you've given us. We ask you now, Lord, to bless our time in your word. We thank you for each one that's here. And Lord, you know the questions and you know the answers. And we just ask you, Lord, to, by your spirit, to pull it all together. We thank you for the good week we've had and all the things that you've done, that Lord, in people's lives. And we just continue to look forward to having a great time and everything that we do tonight. And look forward to Sunday, and thank you for all the goodness that you display to us and you give us. Help us to come to you tonight, Lord, with an open heart to learn all the things and the truths that you have in your word. And Lord, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, we're glad you're here tonight. You know how we operate on Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, we're here to help you learn the Bible or help get whatever in your life that you may need help with. And it might just be something as simple as, just getting the things that you don't understand about the Bible and life worked out. It may be something as complicated as you're an axe murderer and you need somebody to confess to. Either way, we'll take care of you and help you any way we can. We're glad you're here tonight. The way we operate is, if you have a question about your Bible, you can just raise your hand and I'll call on you. We'll throw out the question. Somebody wants to answer the question, that's fine. Somebody wants to disagree with something somebody said, that's fine too. You need to understand that our final authority for everything that we do is the Bible. And when I'm talking about a Bible, I'm talking about a King James 1611 authorized version. That's what we stick with here. So glad you're here. We'll have a good time tonight. Who wants to get us rolled off? Yes, sir. If what now? If what?
If the world's man started with Adam and Eve, how do we have black folks, Indians, all that?
Okay. His question is, basically, where do the races come from? And of course, you're going to find that in the Bible, when you come up here, and we'll look on our chart right here, you're going to find that, I'm not sure this chart has it on here. Let me see here. Okay, here we go. You're going to find that the three main races that we have are represented by Shem, that would be the Mongoloid race, Ham, the Negroid race, and then Japheth, the Caucasian. And of course, from those three people come all the races that we have today. And what you've got, and the people talk about all the different races that we have and all the different people that make up the population of planet Earth. But the bottom line is that, and most people think that everything goes back to Adam and Eve. And that's a half-truth. Obviously, Adam and Eve are the ones who started all, and it goes from there. But you got to remember that in Genesis chapter 6, the whole world is wiped out by a flood. So that basically cancels out Adam and Eve. And come on back to Genesis chapter 9. Here's, I think, what we want to go. Let me see what I want to get here. I think it's chapter 9. All right, look at chapter 9, verse 18. And it says, "And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth." There's our three boys right over there in that third, or at fifth circle in there. And it says, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. And then it says, these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. In other words, from that point on, what you got, and that took place about 5,000 years ago, at around 2348 BC, somewhere in there, which would put it 2,300 years before Christ and 2,000 years after Christ, so that puts it about 4,300, almost 4,400 years ago. Now, from those three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you have the whole world being overpopulated and the races coming from those three boys. Now, what makes the difference races, and this is in the Bible, this is called a study of ethology, study of the races. what you have is those three boys, one representing the Mongoloid, which would be the Asian, Japanese, the Jew, one representing the Negroid, which would be the black race, and one representing the Caucasian, which would be your white European. What you have over the next 4,000 years is those three races mixing back and forth, which in turn produce all the races that we have today. In other words, when you look at Mexican people are not counted in those three. They're not accounted for. The Mexican is a combination of one of those two or maybe three of those. If you go down into Latin America, you will find that there are certain Latin American people who are darker skin color than some. Some look just like Europeans. And of course, some look very dark, almost under the Negroid side. And the difference is the fact that when the Shemites were here, which would be the Indians, the Incas or the Mayans or whatever group that was in Central America, when the white man first showed up, some of those white men took the Shemites as their wives. And I'm just giving you this as an example. And you could take the same example and multiply it in understanding how the system works. You had Europeans coming over that came into Central America and Mexico and Southern United States. They're all, we know them as the conquistadores. You know, they come in, Magellan and Cortez and Pizarro and all of those guys. They're Europeans. They come out of Europe. And they come to what we know today as Central America. Christopher Columbus was a Spaniard. He was a European. He was a Japhethite. And of course, he's given the credit for discovering America, but he really didn't discover America in the sense that we know America. He landed on a little island called San Salvador, which is in the Caribbean, which is closer to Central America than it is North America. And he never really got to America in the sense. Columbus makes three trips in total over here, and his activities are all around what we know today as Central America, the Caribbean, Gulf of Mexico, down in that particular area. And you're going to find that when he comes over, he brings with him, that's Japheth, interjecting himself into the Shemite population. And the Shemites at this time would be the story of Montezuma and the Indians down there, the Mayans and the Incas. It wasn't the Mayans, it would have been the Incas. Mayans were in South America. And all of that, they interject themselves in. Well, through the process of time, some of those white Europeans married into and took wives from the Indians, okay? And through the process of time, that Indian blood gets bled out into the sink where, as time goes on, you may have somebody that's a second-generation grandmother and it moves on down the line of having kids. And the kids five generations down are a mixture now. And they don't look exactly like the Americans or the Gentiles or the Indians anymore. They're somewhere in between because of the two races coming together. And of course, we know that during that time that slavery was introduced. Many of the slaves, the black slaves, that were not just in America, but were taken down through Mexico and down in South America and Central America. And many of those slaves or many of the black race intermarried with the Indians down there, and that produced another crossbreeding of that. So when you look at that example right there, you find that once those three boys start intermingling together, it produced another set of people that were not accounted for simply in Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that's why he says in Genesis chapter 9, by these three boys was all the earth populated. Every race on the planet today comes from those three boys. And then we see some things that happen naturally as we come through Genesis. When we get up here after Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we come up here to the time of Abraham. And Abraham is right there where it says the promised land. And you can see Abraham on top of Isaac. All right? Here's how we got another race of people. Abraham is a Shemite. And he is told by God not to take a wife or not to have his kids take a wife of the other nations. And many of those nations that were around there, there were some Japhethite nations, and there were also some Hamitic nations, which would be the black race. And what happens is that, and you know the story very well, that when Sarah could not have children, she took her handmaid, which is Hagar. Now Hagar is a black woman. She's an Egyptian. And he gives her to Abraham, and Abraham produces a child through her, which is now Ishmael. And then Sarah later on conceives, and she has a child, and that child then is Isaac. So there we have another dividing off. Now we have what we know today as the Arabians, because Ishmael represents the Arabian. We now have an offshoot out of Shem and the Hamitic races that now produces another people group, and that people group would be the what we know today as the Pakistanis, the Iraqis, the Iranians, and all of that group come from that group. Now, once you take that concept, then you got to multiply that by 3,000-4,000 years. And during that period of time, what happens is everything begins to turn into kind of like a melting pot. You have, that was just a couple of minor examples of what was happening all over the earth and all over the world that produced the races that we have today. And, you know, there was only one race of people that was told never to marry outside their race, and we know that as the nation of Israel. God wanted them to be a separate people because of the fact that he had called them out of the world, and all the other nations, Shem and or Ham and Japheth represented the world system. God didn't call them to do anything. If they wanted to find God, they were going to have to find God through the Shemites. And of course, we know as God's plan unfolds, what God in time does is he takes the nation of Israel and sets them on a pinnacle that is the spotlight of the Old Testament. And every Gentile, every Japhethite, and every Hamite. Now you got to remember, Hamites and Japhethites are Gentiles. Sometimes people think that Japheth is a Gentile, but Ham is not. No, Ham and Japheth are Gentiles. Shem is not a Gentile. Shem represents the Jewish race for us in particular, and the Oriental race for us in a general sense. And when you want to look at how this thing got going, it got going by the intermingling and the intermarriage between the three boys. And each one of those boys represent a particular race on this earth. And from that, it develops through it. Now, obviously, when those three boys come through the flood, they brought their wives with them. And of course, if you look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, we know that God's commission to them was to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And that's what they did. So all of the races today, in the study of ethnology, all of the races today would come back to those three boys and what those three boys represent. And then the mixing of those races coming down through time would produce what we have today in a worldwide population of 6.5 billion people. And of course, you've got 4,000 years plus of that happening and taking place and transpiring that brings about all the different races today. It wasn't a process that took over overnight. And you can see examples of it in the Bible. I'll tell you another one. You have a group in the New Testament which are called Sumerians. Remember that in the New Testament, the Jews didn't get along with the Sumerians? And there's another people group for you. And where did the Sumerians come from? See, the Sumerians are half Jew and half Gentiles, and they live in a place called Samaria. And Samaria is there in the proximity of where the nation of Israel is in the Promised Land, not too far from Jerusalem. And the Sumerians were a group of people that the Jews never accepted, nor did they ever get along with. And the reason why is because they were not purebred Jews. They were half Jews. And the reason how they came into being, and again, it's the same thing. The reason how they came into being that when Nebuchadnezzar came down and Sennacherib came down and took the nation of Israel into captivity, what he did was, what Sennacherib did anyhow, he took the Jews that were in Samaria and he brought in his own Assyrian people who were now Hamitic Gentiles. and he intermingled and basically tried to bleed out the Jewish race by having his own Assyrian people marry and intermarry with the Jews of Samaria, and therefore 200 or 300, 400 or 500 years down the line, we have no more pure Jews in that particular area, no more pure Assyrians in that area. Now we have a mixed breed, which is called Sumerians. See, that's how it worked. And that same scenario plays itself out all through the Bible and all through the history of man, to right up to the point that this is where the races come from, and this is where the races, you know, how they divide themselves out, and this is how they, it's through the intermarrying and the intermixing, and sometimes through the process of generations of going through that process, that where somebody, you know, doesn't even look like the race that they came from originally, no matter which it would be, because of the bleeding out through the different races mixing together, which produce the world population today. And that's an oversimplification, but that's really the best way to understand it. Studying the races is not only one of the most fascinating studies you'll ever take, but it's also one of the most complicated, because there's so many angles to it and so many roots to it. But that's basically how it all took place. You gonna eat the rest of that sandwich?
Yeah.
Oh, you're okay.
I knew you were gonna ask that.
Huh?
I knew you were gonna ask that.
You knew I was gonna ask that? What kind of is that?
I don't know. She made it for me.
You always eat things you don't know what they're made of?
She had one once. And I didn't know where it was.
Was it turkey? Is it ham?
Turkey.
Turkey, okay, good. I like turkey a lot. If I ate a sandwich, I'd want to know what it is, though. Does that help you? Okay, you're my buddy, even if you won't share your sandwich with me. Anybody else on that, or are you? We got another question. We'll move on to it. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead. You got your hand right over the front of your mouth, and I can't hear what you're saying. Laying out the first couple of chapters of Proverbs, how to get the wisdom of God. Yeah, I think so.
I think you
mentioned about the first seven. Yeah. Now, you heard me tell you before that, and we're going to talk about this on Sunday, because we're going to finish up our study on principles. And what I'm basically going to do is I'm going to take you through, 30 or 40 of the principles that I use almost constantly. And most of those are from the book of Proverbs. And I'm going to say it now, but you'll hear it again on Sunday, and it bears repeating. Proverbs, as far as I am concerned, is the greatest single book in the Bible. Now, you know, I know they're all great, and tomorrow, you know, I may say, well, this one's a great book too. But in a final analysis, in my mind, spending 35, almost 40 years in the Bible, I think that there's some legitimate reasons why Proverbs is the greatest book in the Bible. I believe that every other principle in the Bible traces its way back to Proverbs. I'm always looking for something in the Bible that will help me understand wisdom and understanding in a greater way. Because you've heard me say it, that's the job of each of us as a child of God, letting this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Just from the historical facts, we would know that. Probably the greatest book in the Bible for understanding and getting issues that we have to deal with and wisdom on that probably would come from the greatest time in Israel's history, when the greatest man that ever lived walked on this planet, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the wisest man that ever lived. And that would be the time of Solomon. In fact, it's such an unprecedented thing that, you know, the books of Solomon, and he writes a number of books in the Bible, the books of Solomon have been called the wisdom books. And I guess the books that he writes, they really represent three different aspects. And he writes the book of Proverbs, he writes the book of Song of Solomon, And then he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. And you're going to find that each book stands for something that is an absolute megaton concept in the Word of God. And when you come to the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find basically in Ecclesiastes why things work the way they work on planet Earth. I'm talking about in a mechanical sense. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he will take you through and show you that everything in history follows a circuit. He will take you through and show you the whole process of life from beginning to end. He'll show you one of the great verses in Proverbs that we're going to touch on Sunday. The Bible says there's many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Bible says in the book of Proverbs that there's the way that seemeth right unto man, but their end thereof are the ways of death. What the book of Ecclesiastes does is shows you all the other devices that man comes up with. If you've done anything with people in your life around God in any even in a small fashion, you're going to know that people put things in their lives basically to get around Jesus Christ. That's the way it works. When you boil this planet down to everything that happens and everything that goes on, you basically have God and the devil. And God's plan is to put the Holy Spirit of God in your life and put people in your life that you'll find Christ. The devil's plan is to take that out and put things in your life that'll bring you around that. And many of the philosophies or the ways that we deal with life that we follow from the great philosophers, you know, from the Greek Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato, right up to the great philosophers in the during the church age, you know, in Europe, which, you know, Kant and Nietzsche and, you know, Friesbach and all of those guys. All of that is thrashed through in the book of Ecclesiastes and really shows you at the end of the day that God's Bible is the only true way to go and His principles are the only way to work it out. We already know what the Song of Solomon is because we did it on a Thursday night, New Year's Eve, so you know where that fits in. Now, the book of Proverbs is the book that shows you exactly how to get the wisdom that God wants you to have. It's probably the most in-depth book anywhere in the Bible. And what it does, and I've said this before, if you look at the first seven chapters, and you look at each chapter beginning of the first seven chapters, you're going to find that each one of those up to chapter 8, so 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, each one of those starts out with him addressing my son or my children. In other words, each one of the first seven chapters is directed directly to, obviously, historically, Solomon's son. But in an inspirational application, it's written to you and me. And what it's saying here, what you have in the first seven chapters is what you have got to put in your life and what you've got to understand and identify in your life to get the relationship with God that God wants you to have, that you get the wisdom of God. Now, when I talk about the wisdom of God, there's two things. There's two things that constitute the wisdom of God. And look over here at chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 10. Now, here's the two things that wisdom does for you that most of us do not have today and the world does not have. Look at verse 10. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul. Now here it comes. Discretion shall preserve thee. Understanding shall keep thee. Now understanding is another word for discernment. When you understand something, you discern it. You see it for what it is, not as it appears. Discretion is the ability to know when to... Let me put it in easy terms. Discretion is the ability for you to know when to open your mouth and shut your mouth. And you know if you're married how that works. Say, somebody said one time that discretion is the better part of valor. You bet it is, especially when you're married. You guys need to write this down because you're newlyweds. You get this down here, okay? And the bottom line is this. You know, there are times that you probably said something to your spouse. You're already there, huh? Said something to your spouse that you should not have said, and afterwards you knew you should not have said it because now the dog keeps nudging you off the couch, so to speak. And the thing that would have given you the insight not to say it in the situation that you're in would have been discretion, you see. Discretion tells you how to use truth that you have. Discernment allows you to see the situation that you're up against, and then discretion shows you how to apply the truth to that situation. Now that's wisdom. That's wisdom. That's biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom has two aspects to it. It has discretion and discernment. Discernment is looking at any given situation that you find yourself in and seeing it as it really is, not as it appears. And you will find that in dealing with people, in dealing with your own children, in dealing with your marriage, in dealing with your spouse, in dealing with every aspect of the Christian life, you will find that discernment is the ability to see things as they are. We talked about, in discernment, another word for discernment would be perception, see? We talked Sunday about when I brought you through the principles on how God calls you and puts you into the ministry. I showed you the story of Samuel and Eli, and you know the calling of Samuel through Eli. And you know Samuel goes the first time and he hears God call him and he doesn't know what he's doing, so he runs over to Samuel and Samuel says that it wasn't me. Go back to sleep. Second time wasn't me. But yet the Bible says that the third time that Eli perceived, see, that the Lord had called him. In other words, the third time when that thing happened, Eli saw it differently than he saw it the other two times. And I don't have time to take you through the biblical principles of the number three in the Bible, but Eli probably obviously understood what three meant in the concept of God, and we call it third time's a charm. Well, you know, three strikes you're out, so to speak. But Eli understood that concept. So when that kid gets called the third time, he perceives. In other words, he has discernment. And it's discernment that you get from the fact that when you get God's wisdom. And then discernment lets you see the situation as it is. But discretion gives you the ability to implement truth in the right way at the right time. And the two of them have to work together. And this is what most God's people do not have. Most God's people do not have the discernment, nor do they have the discretion. I'm telling you right now, if you invest your life into learning the Bible and you invest your life into taking the principles that I've been giving you on Sunday morning, and I've been doing that for a reason because I know the value of Bible principles, in time when you start to do with all of this what I'm telling you to do, when you start to take John's 90 principles and the 30 I give you on Sunday and do something with them, transfer them from paper to your life, so to speak. The end result in time, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next week, but the end result in time will not that your brain gets bigger. It won't be that you get any smarter. It won't be that the capacity to remember gets any better. None of that. It'll just simply be that through those principles, you will begin to look at circumstances like God does, and you will use the two things that are really the key to God's mind, and that is discernment. And that is discretion. Discernment is seeing the situation as it is, and the discernment is knowing when to open your mouth and when to shut your mouth through the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, through the principles of the Word of God. And that's how it works. Now, in Proverbs here, in the first seven chapters, you have it where it's laid out that each chapter does something differently. And we don't have time to get through all of this, but I can point you in the right direction. And notice chapter 1. Notice chapter 1. Notice the four points that you ought to have in your life as a Christian. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto the wise counsel, to understand a proverb and the interpretation of the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Okay? Four things. Verse 2 says, to know. Verse 3 says, to receive. Verse 4 says, to give. And verse 5 says, to understand. Now, I'm just going to stop right there for a moment and tell you. Now, that is the same format that I bring you through. That's the same format that I follow in teaching you and getting you ready to do something for God. You see, the first thing you have to do is to know. First thing you have to do is know. I have to give you the information. See? But giving you the information doesn't make you anything. I tell couples all the time that have marital issues and marital things that they try to figure out and try to work through. I tell them all the time, you know what? You have every tool at your disposal to, you get more information here, you get more knowledge, you get more information about whatever issue you want that's at your fingertips. The problem is, having the information doesn't fix your problem. You having all the information I put out on Sunday morning and Thursday night and whatever we do through the marriage classes and everything, having knowledge doesn't solve your problem or make you better any more than going out and buying a piano for $9,000 and bringing it into your house makes you a piano player. You have to learn how to do with what the information says, and that's where the next thing comes up, you see? Your first job is to know, but your second job is to receive. See that thing? You have to take it inside of you and do something with it. Now that's how that thing works. In the first four or five verses of Proverbs, you have the complete system laid out for you. The first thing if you're sitting here tonight and you're somebody just getting into this and you're just somebody who wants to work through and get your marriage or your family or your own personal life where it needs to be, this is the process for you. You got to know what the truth is first. Somebody has to point out, I tell people that have problems, I say, if you've got a particular issue in your life, there's a small little formula you follow. Now, we all have issues in our lives, everybody. Some of us have worse issues than others. But there's nobody here that's issue-free tonight, nobody. And we all struggle with things, and we all have things that are our nemesis, all the things that we have to deal with. And the bottom line is this, how do you solve problems in your life? How do you solve problems in your life? Well, the first thing you got to do is identify the problem. You got to know what the problem is. And you don't stick around me very long if you got issues and I don't tell you what your problem is, because I can see your problem, even maybe when you can't, and my job is to tell you. And your job is to, first of all, identify the problem in your life. When you identify the problem in your life and you see what the problem is, then the next step for you is to come to the point where you isolate that problem. You bring that problem over here and don't leave it with all the other things that are over here that it doesn't get the due attention that it needs. If you got problems in your own personal life in like relationships, then when you sit down and study the Bible, don't study Daniel's 70th week. If you got problems in your life about a particular subject over here that is something in your personal world, you're not going to solve that by going over here and studying the tribulation period and those kind of things over there or laying out the book of Revelation. You got to identify your problem, then you got to isolate your problem, and then you got to attack that problem. In other words, that's exactly what you got to do here. The first step is you get to know what the truth is. Then, for you got to receive what the truth is. You got to take it inside. You got to allow truth to do what truth does best, and that is saturate your life and your soul with the absolute principles of the Word of God that leaves you without any particular way to go other than the right way to go. And then the next thing, down there in verse 4, look what it says, to give. Now, that's the next step. And I've harped on this and harped on this and harped on this. You will never go to the next level in your Christian life where you ever really get to the point where you have discretion and discernment till you start taking what you have and giving it to somebody else. That's the process. And you've heard me use this example of a sponge before. You know, a sponge that gets into a bucket of water and you pick up stuff on the floor with it and it does a great job to a certain point. And then when it gets to a certain point, you just start pushing the water around. And nothing really gets picked up. You're just spreading it out, but you're not picking it up. What do you got to do? You got to take the sponge, walk over to the bucket or the sink or whatever, and you wring that sponge out, and then you go back and it picks up more stuff. Well, we're like sponges. And you and I can only take so much in before you got to put something out. And if you don't put it out, you become like a big old lumpy sponge. You put it in a bucket and it just sits there and looks at you and floats. And that's the way a lot of God's people are, because they never get to the next level. My design for you, and obviously not everybody's going to make it, but it's my design for you. My design for everybody in this church is to follow this process right here. And this just goes to show you that this is just another way that you can see it, because you see it all through the Bible. And what you have here is a system that shows that, yes, you have to know. Everybody's big on knowledge. And I say this all the time. Not only do you have to be able to know the Bible, you ought to be able to lay out the Bible in time. You know what? That's good. But laying out the Bible without being able to live out the Bible isn't good. And we have more people who can lay out the Bible than who can live out the Bible. I'd much rather you live out the Bible than be able to lay out the Bible. You see, to lay out the Bible is to have the knowledge, but to live out the Bible is to come to the point where you have received it. And I'll say it again, and I'll say it probably 10 more times before I'm done saying it, and then I'll probably add more 4 or 5 postscripts and say it again. You look at the people in our church who came in at the same period of time, 4 or 5 years ago, and you look at where they're at today, based on they both got the same Sunday morning messages, they both got the same Thursday nights, they both got everything that they got that the other person got, and some of them didn't, because they choose not to come on Thursday night and they choose not to come on Sunday morning very often, but it's all the same stuff is available to them. What makes the difference that one person leaps so far ahead that now is actively involved in ministry and touching people's lives and on the fast track, so to speak, of getting the discretion and the discernment, and the other person that came in at exactly the same time who had access to the exact same material? What is the difference between one and the other? And the difference is simply this. They both got knowledge, they both received it, but at the end of the day, you have to give back out. And then the next thing down there and the next verse down there is to understand. You'll never understand how the Bible works till you invest your life in somebody else's life. I don't know anything that accelerates your spiritual growth and brings you farther down the line and gets you into a position where you understand because of so many things that happen at that particular time in your life. At that particular time now, you have got an accountability system in your life. You now are responsible for somebody else. You now, maybe other times when you said, well, I don't want to get into the Bible tonight, I'd rather do this, and you have that luxury. Now you don't have that luxury, because the next night you're going to meet with that person and you have to have something for them. It's an accountability factor. You're going to find that once you start wringing out the sponge, God replaces that at a faster rate. In other words, the faster you wring it out, the more he replaces it faster. And that is the basic process. And the end result of those four things, and this is what the book of Proverbs does. It shows you that to get to this point, you have to know. Then you have to receive. Then you have to give. At that point, you get to understand. And that's where you get understanding is discretion and discernment. What makes a good combat soldier? Is it his basic training? Is it his AIT? Is it the fact that he goes to the jungle warfare school down in Panama and traipses through there and eats snakes and lizards? Is it the fact that he goes to a jump school and makes all of his jumps? What makes a good combat soldier? You know what makes a good combat soldier? Getting into combat. Nothing will get your motivation and your attention more than somebody trying to kill you. Nothing will bring your senses to a height faster and make you rely on your senses faster than somebody trying to kill you. Combat brings the brings your senses to a razor sharp that where before you would just dilly-bop down the road, you don't dilly-bop down the road anymore. Where you would just run out in the field and act like a fool, you don't do that, because the last guy that did it got both his legs blowed off when he stepped on a mine. It brings everything about the focus of what you've got to do to survive to a razor-pitched level. And there's nothing in Christianity that does that better than working with people. Because you now are faced with everything that has to keep your senses right online. And the accountability factor is in the accountability of being responsible for somebody else's getting the Bible accelerates your spiritual growth to the level that it brings you right to where God wants you to be. I must also say this. It also exposes the weaknesses of what you've not done with the Word of God. It's a two-way street. Yes, it facilitates you to the point, but it also points out where the shortcomings that you have not done to get the thing where it needs to be. Now, when you come on down through here, you're going to find that when you come in here and you lay this thing out, you're going to find that to know, to receive, to give, and then he says this in verse 6, to understand a proverb. Now, I just hate throwing all my Sunday messages away, but I got so much that I can afford to spend a little right now. You know the Bible says that Solomon, wrote 3,000 proverbs? You know that? Bible tells you that he wrote 3,000. That's three with three zeros after it. 3,000 proverbs. You know how many you got here? You got about 700 here. In other words, you didn't get near what he wrote. Now, you know what that tells me? That tells me out of the 3,000 he wrote, that he handpicked exactly what he wanted you and me to have to get to the point that I needed a discretion and discernment to do the work of God. Now, you know what that tells me? That tells me that none of them should be wasted. What was the thing that Samuel did that God grew him and established him? See who's paying attention. What? Raise your hand. What was the thing that Samuel did? I said Saul, I'm sorry. That Samuel did that God brought him to the point where all Israel knew that he was the prophet. Zach, what was it? Let none of his words fall to the ground. See? This is what you got. Now, when you come down through here, you'll find, first of all, that there's nine things that Proverbs is for. I'll give them to you very quickly. They're all here in the first chapter. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom. It's for justice. It's for judgment. It's for equity. Equity is another word for balance. It's to give subtlety to the simple. It's to give the young man knowledge and discretion, which we have already talked about, is the ability to use that knowledge. Then when you come through the book of Proverbs, you'll find that you've got a wise man versus a foolish man. And you'll find that the Proverbs defines a wise man nine ways in the book of Proverbs. Now, these are not necessarily in order, but you can put them in order whenever you want to. The first thing, this is not the first thing it says, this is the first thing I have. The first thing I have here is Proverbs 11:30, he wins souls. The second thing he does in Proverbs 3:35, he inherits glory. The next thing he does in 10:8 is he receives commandments. The next thing he does in 12:15 is he hearkens to counsel. There comes one. The next thing he does, or she does, in 29:11 is guards their tongue. The next thing they do in 18:15 is they seek knowledge. The next thing he does in 15:7, he dispenses knowledge. The next thing he does in 14:16 is he fears and departs from evil. And the next thing he does, or the last thing he does in verse 9, the ninth one in chapter 1, verse 5, is he will hear and he will increase learning. Now that's nine things that a wise man does. Somebody raise your hand and tell me why there's nine. Why? Nine is fruit of the Spirit in the book of Galatians. There's nine fruit of the Spirit found in the book of Galatians. Nine in the Bible in numerology is fruit bearing. When Abraham was 90 and 9, he bore fruit. When Genesis chapter 9, Noah is told to be fruitful, multiply, to replenish the earth. There's nine fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians. It's found in verses 22 and 23. Add them up. That's nine. You'll find that Galatians is the ninth book in the New Testament in the order of the books. And you take the word Galatians and spell it out, you got nine letters. See? You got nine letters. Now, you don't beat things like that, you see. That's God showing you over and over again that there's nine things in Proverbs that you need to have to be a wise man or a wise woman that will produce the fruit in your life that you're looking for. Now, people ask me why I teach the King James Bible. Believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. I do it simply because that that's been the most fruitful book that God has ever used. When you look at King James, count it up. You got nine letters. It's called 1611. What's 6 and 3? It's 9. You got the most fruitful book the world has ever seen, and if you want to be a fruitful Christian, and you put these nine things in your life that Proverbs says. Now let's talk about a fool. Talk about a fool. There's eight things that a fool does. Now here again, this is not in order. I wished I would have done them in order, but I didn't do them in order, so, and I don't have room to do it in order now, so. Sorry. The first one is in 1:7. A fool despises wisdom. In 14:9, a fool mocks sin. In 20:3, a fool meddles in other people's business. In 10:18, a fool slanders. You know any fools yet? See how clear the principles make it? You see, if you want to, you're in any given situation and you find, a situation where it's real easy to find out who's right and who's wrong. Just look at what a wise man does and see if he follows it, and then look and see what a fool does and see who's following what and doing what. Simple, not hard. Not to scratch your head and say, well, I wonder who's right. Just follow the principles. Now, this one, next one's gross, and I apologize to the faint of heart and the ladies here and any children that may be in the room, but the next one is 26:11. Like a dog, he returns and eats his own vomit. Two bums walking down a railroad track one time. You know where this is going. All right, I won't tell it then. 17:24. His eyes are to the ends of the earth. My mama used to say that, your eyes are bigger than your belly. Not true anymore, but back then when I was a little guy it was. 17:10, he resists punishment for correction. And the most telling one, 28:26, he trusts his own heart. Now, when you take the book of Proverbs and you take these things, this is what the book of Proverbs not only does for you, but it defines what a wise man should be, and it also defines what what somebody not wise should be. All right? Now, look at chapter 2. Now, her question was, how does the Proverbs lay this out to show you how to get wisdom? All right? I'm going to show you the process here. Chapter 2, verse 1. Let's read it, and then we'll come back and we'll put it together. Chapter 2, verse 1, known as it starts out with, my son. All right, it says, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and lifteth up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand to fear the Lord and find the knowledge of God. All right, now there's four verses right there. And if you ever want to find the process to put into your life the things that I just gave you. Here's the process. Do it and you'll get there. Don't do it and you'll never get there. And unfortunately, most of God's people never get there. Notice the thing that it says here first of all. It says, my son, if thou wilt receive my words. The verse you want to put next to that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, and we thank God without ceasing, for when you receive the word of God, which you received at us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The first thing you have to commit yourself to is that the Bible is the book that is different from every other book on planet Earth. Two times this week, and once last week, I've had conversations with people, and I'm surprised it hasn't come up here in Bible study, but I have conversations with people that either call me on the phone or come over to see me and wanted my opinion on the Mayan things of the world going to end in 2012, and the mystery X planet, you know, which is supposed to make it show up here in 2012 and destroy the Earth, and if you want to have some fun with it, here's what you want to do: get on your computer and go to call up YouTube, you know, YouTube, and then when you get a little search box up there, just type in X planet. You're going to find 28 pages of men who are giving these little talks, 5 minutes, 6 minutes, 7 minutes, that's showing you how that the Mayan calendar has been deciphered now, and astronomers have found a planet out there right on the rim of our solar system that is a massive planet that is heading this way to Earth, and when it moves in 2012, the gravitational shift and pull is going to be so bad that it's going to rip literally the Earth apart. It's going to turn the Earth on its axis. It's going to change everything. And it basically, the theme is that life on planet Earth is about to change and will never be the same again. And how do you survive? And of course, I've had three people in the last couple of weeks call me about that and talk to me. And all three of them were Christians. And of course, the answer to that is, again, where we're at tonight, is in the Bible. Because the Bible says, for when you receive the word of God, you receive it not as the word of man, but it as in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. There has been 100,000 things down through the last 100 years have come up just like that. I remember back in 1988 when the Lord was supposed to come back. I remember at 2000, at the turn of the century, how all the computers were going to crash. I remember everything that goes on down there, and just as another thing right down the line. And yet there was another website that, if you get on this one, up in the corner up here, you'll see a related thing. And this one's a good one. I really like this one. This one is done by a Christian. The other ones aren't done by a Christian. This one's done by a Christian. This is where it's a good test for you. And to me, it's hilarious, but for some of you, it'll be a good test. And it's up there when it says where the Bible lays out and shows you in the Bible that this planet, and I forget the name of it, Planet X, is in the Bible, in the Scriptures. And my hot little hand shook as I just went up there, you know, and I thought, oh, maybe there's something I don't know. We're all going to die in 2012. Good, you know. And, of course, this guy goes back to Revelation chapter 14, I think it is, and he finds the star wormwood that falls in the tribulation period. So he makes the star wormwood the planet X. Of course, he has no absolutely idea one way or the other how to divide Revelation out to get the whole thing into the place. He has no idea that wormwood takes place in the last half of the tribulation period. The church is gone right now, and the Earth has got a lot of problems. Planet X is the least of its problems at that point. But it goes to show you that you have to come to a point in your life where that Bible becomes everything that you judge goofy stuff like that that comes down the road. I can't tell you how many of God's people are confused, are probably afraid, are probably wondering what's going on in this world simply because they have not received the Bible as the Word of God. They look at it as the Word of men. Mel Sabaka taught me something a long time ago that I've never forgotten, and I've used it in my life ever since. And it's something that he said many, many, many years ago, and I've never forgotten it. And he basically said this. He says, most people put the Bible over here and everything else they read over here, and what they read over here, then they judge the Bible by it. He says what the real Christian does, the Bible-believing Christian, is he sets the Bible apart over here and he realizes that the Bible is the absolute truth for everything on planet Earth, and then he judges everything else he reads by the Bible. And boy, there isn't a truer statement anywhere on planet Earth, because that's what God's people do. First problem is they don't know the Bible. You know why they don't know the Bible? They've been saved 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years. They don't know the Bible. You know why they don't know the Bible? Because they've never received it as it is. They really don't intellectually. You know, it's like intellectually we're all Jehovah's Witnesses. We really are. You know what a Jehovah's Witness is? He's somebody that doesn't believe there's a hell. Except he has conviction about it. We're all Jehovah's Witnesses because we don't really believe there's a hell either. You know how I know that? When's the last time you witnessed to somebody and told them that's where they were going to go when they died? You don't believe it any more than they do. But you see, we're Baptists, so, see? But in theory we are, but in practice we're just like they are. They don't believe there's a hell. They don't tell anybody about it. You say you believe in a hell, but when's the last time you told somebody about it? See? That's the proof in the pudding. You know what it is? Receive the Word of God and realizing as it is the Word of truth, not the Word of men. Now, the difference between me and 99% of the other pastors and people in this world is simply this. I believe that book right there on my pulpit, in my lap, in my hand, is the absolute, infallible, perfect Word of God that has everything in it, every truth in it, and there is no truth on this planet outside that book. And I have a book that I can judge everything that I read, everything that's on YouTube, my tube, whatever tube you're on, inner tube, outer tube, whatever the case may be, on the internet, outer net, in the middle net, fishing net, whatever you find it. It's there, and that is the truth that tells me and keeps me straight on where I'm at. And you know why I take that position? Because I've received it as the Word of truth, not as the Word of men. And we talk about that, but intellectually, in practice, we don't do it. We don't do it. Now he says there, my son, if thou wilt receive my commandments. You gotta do something with them. You gotta receive them. You gotta make them your Bible, your words. You gotta look at it as he wrote it to you and nobody else. It's yours. Then the second thing he says is, and hide thy commandments with thee. That'd be Psalms 119. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. You see, it isn't enough just to receive it. You got to do something with it. And hiding the word of God in your heart is the principles that we've been talking about for the last year and focusing on the last 4 or 5 weeks. It's learning out what God's opinion is on everything in life and then making it your opinion. It's changing the way you think about things. It starts with your own family. It starts with your own husband or your own wife. Not seeing them from the goofy way that men look at women and women look at men, not looking at them from the aspect, the way that we do, but seeing it from God's standard, seeing your children from God's standard, seeing your relationship from God's standard, seeing everything about what you do from God's viewpoint instead of your own viewpoint. How do you do that? It's like your motor skills. Do you have to think about lifting your head? Do you have to think about raising your arm or walking? No, they're involuntary. They're your motor skills. They get microsecond impulses from your brain that just right now gets you going what you want to go. There's no lag time. It isn't like, I need to say something. Hi. There's no drag time. There's no downtime. There's times that I'm preaching that I'm saying it before I'm even thinking it. I'm really scaring myself. I've really jumped over the ledge. That ought to be exactly the same way that you use Bible principles in your life. That ought to be like your motor skills. It ought to be like everything that you do. It ought to be like that it becomes second nature. If I would ask you your phone number, you'd rattle off without even thinking about it. If I'd ask your address, you'd give it to me. If I asked you your birthday, you'd give it to me. If I asked your kid's birthday, you'd give it to me. I won't ask you guys your wife's birthday because that'll cause a lot of fights in here and we don't need a tribulation starting just yet. Those things are with you every day of your life. And you know them because you live there. You know what they are because you're constantly involved in it. Well, the Bible does the same thing for you when you live there. And you receive it and then you hide it. You receive it and then you hide it. And then he says this. He says, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou Incline thine ear unto wisdom. Now that's a great thing in verse 2, because the word incline carries with it the aspect that there's work involved with it. Timothy talks about study to show thyself approved in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He says, study to show thyself approved, a workman. A workman. Now this is where the rubber meets the road part of it. Because it does take work to learn the Bible. It does take work to learn the Bible. It takes work to do anything in life. And you'll find the reason why a lot of people don't learn the Bible is because they're lazy. They're dysfunctional. They don't have any ability on their own to discipline themselves, to do what it takes to be a workman unto God and to get into the Bible. They got everything going on in life and everything else is in life, but they find no time for the Word of God and the things in their life that they really need. And I'm going to tell you, God is holy and you and I are not. And when it talks about inclining your ear, you know what that means? The word incline? The word incline means to lay down, to get down. It means that you gotta bend down to hear what he's got to say. Because the Bible says that his ways are not my ways. His thoughts aren't my thoughts. I don't think like God. And I have to work at thinking like God. I have to work every day of my life to keep my thoughts out of my mind and keep his thoughts in. And you got to work at it. You got to get down low where he's at. You got to listen to what he says. You got to incline yourself. It takes a workman. It takes work every day of your life. Nobody just ever learned the Bible by coming to church. Nobody ever learned the Bible just by coming to Bible study. You learn it by coming to the point where you receive it, you hide it, and then you work every day of your life. You make it a priority in your life. Every day of your life, you focus on something that you want to know about God that you didn't know before. And you begin to incline. You begin to listen to what he says. You begin to listen to how you talk, how he talks. You begin to see people around you who claim to be Christians and how they handle circumstances or how they'll deal with something with somebody else. And you come away scratching your head and you say, is that what Jesus would do? And it gives you the ability to understand and to hear and then to operate the way God wants you to operate. Then the next thing. If thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and then he says, and apply thine heart to understanding. There's the application, see? Application is the key. You can have all the truth in the world, you can believe it's the Word of God, but at the end of the day, if you don't make application to your life and you don't take the principles and get them off the paper you're writing them on right now and get them into your life by what you do, you're wasting your time. I don't want to say this wrong and I don't want to be taken wrong. I really don't. But I have frustration just like everybody else. And I'm really not talking, you know, tonight it's like preaching to the choir because you're here. But, you know, within our church, I really wonder sometimes why some people even bother to come. I really do. I'll sit, look at it and scratch my head and I'll say, I don't understand. I mean, if I was where they're at or where they're not at, I wouldn't put up with this abuse every Sunday of coming and this. I wouldn't do it. I mean, I don't understand. I mean, I for the life of me, I don't understand why somebody would do that and not get anything out of it. What's the point? And I look at it, I think to myself, and I know all churches are this way, and I know that, like I said, I'm not talking about you. You're the choir. I'm not preaching to the choir. You guys are here. But the bottom line is, I wonder sometimes why people even come. Because week after week, month after month, year after year, nothing changes in their lives. They're the same old doldrums. They're the same old, like, little rat in a maze trying to find the cheese at the end. They just go through one problem after the other, one issue after the other. It never stops in their life, and it just keeps compounding and building and building and building. And after a while, you look at a situation and you say, what's the point? If you're not going to come and learn and apply what you're learning, I don't understand what you're here for. I mean, I'm glad you're here. I don't want you to go. But I'm honest, being honest, I don't know why you come. I wouldn't. You know why I don't, you know why I'm not a Mason? You say, well, because they're satanic. No, they're no more satanic than the Boy Scouts. You know why I'm not a Boy Scout? I have no interest in being a Boy Scout. Now, Boy Scouts are a fine organization. Masons do a lot of good. We get this conspiracy, you know, where they're the Illuminati, you know, and they're run by the world, and the Masons run. The Masons can't run anything. They're, you know what they run? They run on little scooters down in the parade. That's what they run. They're limited to Scooterville. That's where they're at. See? And that's, you know, they're wearing on the little hats, and they stand over there at the grocery store at Christmas time ringing the bell, freezing their, but they're ringing the bell, you know. And looking at you real desperately when you come out, you know. You say, I don't have any change, but I got a lot of green stuff, but I'm keeping it, sorry. And, you know, and there's nothing wrong with any of those organizations. But you know why I'm not one of them? Because I don't want to be one of them. If I was a Boy Scout when I was, When I was a Cub Scout, then I was a Boy Scout. And I had 6,000 merit badges. And they only had 12. But I did. I did everything. I learned how to build a fire, burn the house down, but I learned how to build a fire, you know. I learned all the things. It was a great experience for me. And I look back at that and I thought to myself, you know what? I applied myself to what I wanted to do. And when I look at if I was going to be a Mason, hey, I'd have one of them little happy hats and I'd be out there and I'd have the best scooter and I'd have one of those go-karts. And when everybody else was doing their little deals like this, you know, and in the parade, and they, you know how it is, they're marching down the parade, and they stop, and they put on a little thing, and they all do the little formation stuff, you know, they drive this way, and then they cross in and out, you know, and they go down, and, you know, and it's really cute, you know, and they back this way. I'd be right in the middle of it. I'd be knocking them suckers off the road and be the only one left. I'd really get into it. I would think that whatever you want to do, if you really wanted to do it, you'd do it. And I guess that's probably true. You ever see a guy go hunting deer? He's up in a deer stand. He's got his rifle. And down a fence line comes a record Missouri buck, 19,000 points. Sucker weighed 900 pounds. I mean, you were asleep, and when he wound the fence line, it was like in the dinosaur movie, you know, Jurassic Park. Boom. You know, your coffee was shaking. Boom. You know, there he is. Wow, I got to shoot up, not down. You know. What kind of deer hunter would get up and he'd look at that big deer out there and say, oh, you know what? I think I might go back and take a nap. No, what are you talking about? You were out there 6 months before today looking at where they were rubbing on the trees. You know what it is? That farmer down the road knows you were showing up. He's going out with a file and rubbing them things off, you know. You go out there, you find the rubs. You find this. You find that. You take goofy antlers and rattle them. I mean, you better be careful. Some deer may want to mate with you. You know, those things out in the woods. And you go out there and you spend months and months for that opening morning when that deer comes down the road. And you're not going to say, well, I put all that time in, but I think I'm just going to go back to sleep, you know, and wait for another one to come. Nah, you're going to shoot that sucker. Then you're going to drag it out with a tractor. You're going to go down where they weigh it, and you're going to say, look at me. You're going to call the Missouri Conservation. You're going to get your name in Field and Stream. You're going to get your name on the big deer book and list, and you're going to get all these things, and you're going to wind up at Cabela's over there and all that stuff because that's you're into it. I don't understand why Christians aren't into what we have. Why we take it by why we don't apply it. I don't know. What's the point? What do you get out of it? I mean, I'm not the kind, I mean, I know there's some churches you could go to, you know, and you know, go away every Sunday with just a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. That ain't me. My fuzziness wore off a long time ago, man. I ain't got no fuzziness left. Now, I don't understand it. I don't. But I'm telling this, you've got to apply thine heart to understanding. You got to take what you learn. And you got to do something with it. And then the next thing. Verse 4. If thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasure. Now that has to do with your attitude and your prayer life. Years ago, and I hate the lottery, not because of the concept of gambling, though that's another whole issue. I just hate the lottery because people get in front of me when I got to pay for my gas, and when they buy them, I got to stand there while the clerk checks it out. And I always get the clerk that is just the new person on the block that came over from Romania someplace, you know, and can't figure the thing out. I mean, and I stand there, well, I've got to go, got to do something, you know, and I'm waiting there because two people in front of me just bought, you know, winter balls or power balls or whatever it is, and they just got to check them in now, and they don't win anything. Well, they win a one guy in front of me won a candy bar. Like, I thought to myself, oh, boy, and one guy got a dollar out of it. He was paid $9, but he won a dollar. Well, you're ahead. And I remember one time I was in there, and I stand there to wait to pay for my gas, and this guy came in, and he got in line in front of me. And he's kind of a large guy and kind of a goofy little guy, but you know what? That will make the world go around. People think I'm goofy. And he got up there, and he got one of those, and I don't know what these things are. You know, they got so many of them. This was kind of like a scratch and sniff. You know, you bought it, didn't you? I don't know. You know, I don't know. And he's in front of me, you know, and he does not have to stand there. I mean, this is not one that they run through. This is one you take over and you rub off and you see if you got something. And he got five or six of them, you know, and I'm waiting to pay my gas, and, you know, and the other side is closed. And he's standing there, and he just got a, and he's just as excited as a pig in the mud, man. I ain't kidding you. And he's got, and his whole body is moving. You know, he's shaking. I turn around and show you how it went. But anyway, he's rubbing them things off, and his whole body's moving. I mean, he's just, you know, and he's, ah, and he's going through that, and he goes, ah, and he's going through that one. He goes, ah, and he says, oh, I want a dollar here. And, you know, and the guy just standing like, he don't care, you know. He says, and I'm back there going like this, and he's looking at me sympathetically, you know, what are you going to do? So he gets done with all those things, you know, and I'm thinking to myself, what an idiot. You know what, you got to have a low profile in life if that's really what excites you, is going to a 7-Eleven. And standing in line and getting these sniffing things and scratching them off and getting a dollar out of them. And so he goes out, and when he goes out the door, he says, I'll see you next week. And off he goes. And the guy, you know, felt bad, and he's trying to, he says, you know what? He says, that poor guy, he says, he comes in here every week and does that. And I got ready to say something, because I was a little irritated, and I shouldn't have been, but I was a little irritated. And just as I got ready to say something, God said to me, what's your deal? What's your deal? And I said, what do you mean, what's my deal? And he says, what do you care if a guy gets excited about getting one of them things and scratching it off, thinking he'll win $1 million? He said, don't you do that every time you open up that book with me? Don't I remember you just flipping through that book, couldn't wait to find a verse to tie the last verse together? Don't you just get as impatient and as silly and goofy as he is over the things that I show you in the Bible? I mean, don't you just get giddy like he's up there, and don't you just can't wait to get there where you open it up and you and me get into that book, and I'll show you this, and then I'll uncover this, and then I'll remove this, and you'll see that, and then you'll go over here, and by the time the end of the day, you're just going around like this, you know, and you just found out your mom died, and your dad died, and your sister died, and everybody in your family died, and you said, boy, this has been a great day. You know, don't you get that? And he said, now, if it's okay for you to do that about my word, that's what the unsaved world does about the things of their world. And I looked at that thing and I thought, you know what? That is so true. That's exactly what the world gets excited about. He gets excited about his things, and I get excited about my things. Except the things that we ought to be excited about are the things of God and the things that God shows you. Every time you open that book, you have the ability to win a $1 million lottery ticket. You know that? Every day you open that book, you come out a $1 million winner. Every day, every time you get in it, you come out a $1 million ticket holder winner, and you got that thing that no money could ever buy on this planet. And you ought to be excited about it. You know what he says? He says, crieth, crieth, crieth. He says down there, he says, if thou seekest for her as for silver, and thou criest ability to win a $1 million lottery ticket. You know that? Every day you open that book, you come out a $1 million winner. Every day, every time you get in it, you come out a $1 million ticket holder winner, and you got that thing that no money could ever buy on this planet. And you ought to be excited about it. You know what he says? He says, crieth, crieth, crieth. He says down there, he says, if thou seekest for her as for silver, and thou criest with her of knowledge, and lifteth up thy voice for understanding. You know what that deals with? That deals with your prayer life. That deals with you crying out to God. You know why some of you don't get anything out of the Bible? Because you don't pray before you read it. You know why you don't pray before you read it? Because you spend less time reading it than it would take for you to pray. That's why. And then you wonder why you don't get anything out of it. You ought to have in your Bible, and I've given it to you before out of Psalms 119. Won't do it again tonight. You ought to have in your Bible your own private prayer. Because Psalms 119 runs 176 verses. It is the only place in the Bible, or the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's the only place in the Bible that every verse in it tells you something different that the Word of God will do from verse to verse. And you ought to build into your Bible a prayer. And with 176 verses, the possibilities are more than the stars in the universe. That two prayers won't line up the same. And you ought to have marked in your Bible, in my Bible, in Psalms 119, you'll find that they're marked, they're numbered, and I can sit down there and read that thing back to God, and it was a prayer that I put into my Bible that years and years and years ago. And whatever I know or don't know about the Bible, but whatever I know about the Bible, I attribute to that one fact right there, is that I cried out to God. I lifted up my voice for understanding. I cried out to God and asked Him to teach me His Word. A lot of Psalms 119 has to do with the fact that what God will do for you, or what you need to do for Him once He gives you His Word. And I saw those things. And I saw where the psalmist wrote that he would give his testimony before kings if God would give him His Word. And that prayer became the number one focus of my life, that I cried out, because Proverbs 2 said that if I wanted to get it, I had to cry out. I have to lift up my voice and cry out. That's your prayer life. That's your prayer life. And then he says, seek and search as silver and treasure. That Bible becomes the most important thing in your life, and it becomes more than any monetary money. It becomes more than any possession you have. It becomes, you see, that's where the attitude comes in. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and lifted up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure. Now here it comes. I gave you six things. Look at it. Once you get these six things down, once you do these six things, all right, you want Proverbs? You want the key to Proverbs? All right, when you do these six things, here's what God does for you. Verse 5, then, and let me just add this, and only then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find, now look at this, find the knowledge of God. Notice, he didn't say the knowledge above God, about God. He said the knowledge of God. You will find and you will get God's mind, and you will find the knowledge of God. You will find what God knows about everything in life. You won't find the knowledge. It doesn't say the knowledge about God, of God. It says the knowledge, or it does say, the knowledge of God. In other words, you'll get His knowledge into your life. When you do that, you have discernment and you have discretion. And that's what the book of Proverbs does for you. That book gives you everything that you need to understand every facet of life on planet Earth. And Sunday, when we start coming through them, most of them are out of the book of Proverbs. They're the one-liners that I use every day, and I can't give them all to you, but just as kind of a passing thing. Here's my list, the John's list. But these things are the things that I will use and make decisions on and deal with situations on and people on. These are the principles that God lays down in this great book. And I mean, when you get past Proverbs chapter 8, the first seven chapters weren't good enough to lay out the whole concept for you of what you'll get. And then Proverbs chapter 31 shows you the end result of the virtuous woman, what you should be. And then from 8 up to chapter 30, you have the one-liners that show you the issues of life that you're going to face with, and you get God's opinion on everything, every circumstance, every issue that you're going to be faced with as a child of God. Yeah. Well, the fear of the Lord is understanding who God is. Now, that's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up. Two things. Thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Two things. The fear of the Lord represents knowing who God is. The knowledge of God represents what He said or what He thinks. The two aspects you've got to have. You can't know what God said without understanding who God is. And you don't understand who God is without getting to the point that you understand what He said. And the fear of the Lord is, simply put, is the understanding of who He is in the aspect of being God Almighty. Who He is in a relationship to unsaved people versus who He is to you. Very basically this, before you got saved, you were a sinner. And before you got saved, God looked at your sin as a sinner. And before you were saved, God dealt with your sin and you as a sinner. But the moment you get saved, your situation changes. And no longer does God look at you as a sinner because now you're His son. And just like God does not look at you as a sinner anymore, God doesn't deal with your sin anymore the way He did before you were saved. That is understanding the fear of the Lord. That's understanding how God looks at things, how God works through things, and what God is. And the fear of the Lord is understanding who God is. What is He to you? What is He to unsaved people? What is He to saved people? And all of the stuff that goes along with that. And then the knowledge of God is simply understanding how God thinks. And you've got to have those two concepts. Yes?
Job 28:28, does that fit in with all this?
What does it say?
It says, and unto man He said, behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding.
Yes. And that's just another derivative of it. Yes. And that's what we've talked about. I think one of the ones that I gave you was he departs from evil. In the parts of a wise man. So, you know, that's where it's at. And I tell you, I got to be honest with you. I have never seen, I don't think in the 6 years that we have been here, I have never seen the impact of anything that we have done in people's lives like when we got into the book of Romans. And I just see so many people that are actively trying to get their life where it needs to be. And I commend you for it. I commend you for it. And I say to you this, and I encourage you, and I edify you with this. Don't stop doing what you're doing. I told you last Sunday that there's three kinds of people in any church. They're in this building right here tonight, there's people who are ministering. You're actively involved in ministry and you're working with people in some capacity or the other or some area of leadership in this church and you are in ministry. And then there's a many of you that are learning how to minister. You came in the last two or three years and you're in the process somewhere now of maybe still working with an older person, but you're working through it and you're learning the process. You're coming over. We're having time together. You're going through and you're learning the principles and you're putting it into play in your life. And it's an automatic thing where it's just going to come. It's going to automatically take care of itself because you're doing it. And in every church, you got people who care nothing about ministry. That's just the way it is. It'll always be that way. You'll never, never, never have it where you have the first two and not the third one. Not in this life anyhow. And that's where it's at. But like I said last week, you've got to focus on the ones that are ministering and the ones that want to ministry and always leave the door open for those who are not, but someday maybe will change their mind through some circumstance or whatever God brings into their world that they realize what God saved them for and what they've got to do. For their own family, for their own personal relationship, and then, of course, for their millennial inheritance. So every head bowed and every eye closed. Now let me just say this to you. We talked about some things tonight that really, really hit right where we all live. And yet maybe there's someone here tonight, and it's hard to get a crowd this size in the world that we live in today, and there's many of you that are here tonight for the first time, and some of you have been coming for 3 or 4 weeks and checking.